It is good to be back this afternoon. We had a great lunch, didn't we, this afternoon? I think everybody enjoyed that. Good time together. And now we come back to this service this afternoon. Now, you guys are used, I assume you are, to an early service. We have 4 o'clock services in Texarkana, so that gives me a little time to go home and get a little nap. So really, this is my nap time about now. And so hopefully I'll be able to stay awake, and I hope you will too. Let's all focus, and hopefully the service will be a blessing. The singing has already been a blessing, and I hope what I have to say will be a blessing and edifying from God's Word. We do appreciate those of you from the area who come out this afternoon. Thank you for coming out to be with us, and we hope you will come back as you can throughout this series of meetings. Now, here a while back, I was over in Little Rock, Arkansas, where my daughter and my son-in-law and a couple of my grandkids live, and I preached this sermon, and I wrote a great big no on the board. In fact, I think I wrote it a little bit larger than that. And my son-in-law, who has a dry sense of humor, got up before services. He said, "Well, I see Jerry has a real positive sermon for us today." And everybody kind of laughed. And so I got up and I said, "Well, you know, the word no by definition is negative, but you know, the word no can be a positive. In fact, we need to learn to say no positively." So I got to thinking about the fact that the word no can be and should be positive. It should be. In fact, there is positive power in the word no. Now, here's the deal. I want to emphasize that this evening. We have to say no and really mean it. Sometimes we say no and we don't really mean it. And we certainly don't stick with it and persevere. So we've got to learn how to say no to the devil, and no to the world, and no to ourselves, and really mean it. And that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes this afternoon. I want to read a little bit over here in Genesis 39, if you want to turn with me. We're going to read the first 8 verses of this marvelous story about Joseph. And I think Joseph here shows us how to say no and really mean it. Verse 1. Of Genesis 39 reads, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was, from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had, except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house and has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." Joseph here teaches us how to say no and really mean it. Before we go into this and further in our lesson, we want to pray again. So please humble yourself as we go to God in prayer. To me, one of the most remarkable things about the story of Joseph is how young he was. He was only 17. He was a teenager when he was sold by his own brothers into slavery. They took him up into Egypt, put him on the auction block, and he was bought by a man named Potiphar. The Bible says he was the captain of the guard. I understand this means that he was the captain of the bodyguard of Pharaoh, a very important position, obviously, These were the elite soldiers who guarded Pharaoh. And this man, Potiphar, was in charge. So he was sold to a very important man. The wonderful thing about Joseph is he's only 17. But he remains faithful to God. In all of this, he doesn't blame God, apparently. Remains faithful. Somebody says that Joseph is the kind of man who blooms wherever he's planted. You know, we never know what circumstances are going to do and where we're going to land. But if we remain loyal to God, we will bloom and prosper, and people will see that. And so Joseph worked hard. He was honest, industrious. And the Bible says that Potiphar noticed that. Everything that Joseph did prospered in the house and in the field. Everything that he was put in charge of just prospered, and he was blessed. And finally, I don't know how long it took, but finally Potiphar made him the steward over his house. Now, how old is he? 21? 20, 21 years old? I don't think it was very long. And Potiphar has such regard for this 21-year-old young man that he puts him in charge of his whole house. Think of that. And the Bible says he didn't even know what was in his house. He let Joseph buy and sell. All he knew is what was in front of him. He'd come home from work, and Joseph would put a meal in front of him. That's all he knew. He trusted Joseph that much. And everything prospered. And everything was going quite well until, and I don't know how long this took, maybe by this time Joseph is 24, 25, and 26 years old. We know he's 30 after being in prison for at least 2 years, maybe longer. He becomes prime minister. So I'm estimating he's maybe 25 or 26, a young man. And the Bible said he's handsome in appearance and in form. He's got a handsome face. He's got a handsome body. That's what this means. Good-looking young man. And the Bible says that Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. You know what that means? She began to watch him. I can't help but believe, I'm going to come back to this here in just a moment. I can't help but believe that Potiphar notices this. He knows his wife. And no doubt he's seen his wife watching Joseph and eyeing him. And it concerns him, no doubt. It would any man. But she casts longing eyes on Joseph. I don't know how long that goes on, but finally, one day, she propositions him. She comes to him and she says, "Come lie with me." Now what that means quite bluntly is, come go to bed with me. Let's commit adultery. She's offering him this opportunity to commit adultery with her. Now I want to emphasize something right here. To everybody, but especially the young people, the young men and young women in this building. You know, I hear people say this sometimes. I've heard preachers say this. I've heard people say, our young people today face greater temptations than any generation. Now, I know what people mean when they say that. Back at 3,000 years ago when Joseph lived, really when some of us were younger, we didn't have the internet. We didn't have Facebook. We didn't have all the methods that can tempt people today. But I want you to know something, that the temptation you face has been faced by everybody. Joseph, 3,000 years ago, was faced with the same temptation. And so people say our young people face greater temptations. That's not true. And you can say no. You can resist. It doesn't matter if everybody else is doing it. It doesn't matter what's in the movies. It doesn't matter what's on television. You can say no. Joseph did. And he teaches us how to say no and really mean it. This was a powerful temptation. Think about it now. He's a young man. 25 years old or so. Not married. A slave. He has to do whatever his master and mistress want him to do. Except, of course, there's God involved in this. So this was a powerful temptation. It would have been easy for him to have given in. Who's going to tell? She's not going to tell. Nobody would know. It would have been easy. But you know what? Joseph said no. As I read this to you a minute ago, and I did that on purpose. Because I want to notice with you six things that caused Joseph to say no. There are six things involved here in Joseph's refusal. And Joseph teaches us how to say no and really mean it. First of all, number one, Notice that Joseph simply says, this is not right. When she says, come, go to bed with me, Joseph says, look, you're not my wife. We're not married. You're married to my master. And my master has put everything in this house under me except you. This is not right. I like that. Listen, young men and young women, everybody else for that matter, there are some things that are just not right. It doesn't matter what this old world says. There are some things that are just not right, and nothing's going to make them right. Joseph said, this is wrong. We're not married. I can't do this. It's simply not right. Number two, he goes a little bit beyond that and says, not only is it not right, it's a sin. Now, sin, there's a word we don't hear very much in our society. We hear it in church. We think about it when we read the Bible. When's the last time you've heard some politician or some philosopher out in the world talk about sin? But Joseph said, not only is this not right, it's a sin. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Listen, what he's saying is, it's not just me and you, not just two consenting adults. First of all, there's your husband. But even more than that, there's God. And Joseph said this would be a sin against God, against the law of God. So it's not right, number one. It's a sin. But he goes a little bit beyond that. Number three, he says it's wickedness. Notice that. He said, I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against God. You know what? I believe here's the problem many times. We have been desensitized to sin. We know what the Bible teaches. We sit down and watch a movie on television where immorality takes place right on the screen. There are things we're looking at that we shouldn't be looking at, and we know intellectually. In other words, we know what the Bible says. This is wrong, but it's such a good movie. It's such a good story. I know it's not right, but we don't think of it as being wicked. You know what we need to do? We need to see things through God's eyes, if I can say it that way. Joseph did. Joseph said, not only is this not right, not only is it sin, it's wicked. It's wickedness. And listen, if we can ever get to that point of view where we think any transgression of God's law is wicked, then we can say no, like Joseph did, and really mean it. Notice number four, he refused over and over and over again. Did you notice? She didn't give up. Now Joseph the first time said no. Well, she didn't just say okay. She came back day by day. Every single day. Can you imagine? This woman is whispering in his ear, come on, come on, come on, come on. You know what Joseph did every time? He said, no, 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 no. That's what we got to do. The devil's not going to give up. He's going to keep... Listen, the devil didn't even give up on Jesus. You remember after the devil tempted him in the wilderness and Jesus resisted those temptations? The Bible says Satan left him for a while. You ever notice that? Satan didn't give up even on Jesus. He kept coming back again and again. And if he did it on Jesus, he'll do it on me and you too. So I've got to say no, 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 and keep saying it over and over again. Number five, he avoided her. Notice that. The Bible said he didn't stay with her. I understand that to mean when he was working in the kitchen, if she came in the kitchen, he went into the living room. If she came in the living room, he went into another room. He tried to stay away from her. You know, I talk to people sometimes and they say, you know what my problem is? It's my friends. I do pretty good resisting whatever the sin is, drinking or whatever it might be, until I get around my friends. Well, listen, this may be a bitter pill, but maybe you need some new friends. If it's your friends that are causing your problem, and they're not really your friends anyway, if they're trying to get you to do something they know you're not comfortable doing, you need to avoid them. And Joseph avoided her. All right. Number one, he said this is not right. Number two, it's a sin. Number three, it is wickedness. Number four, he said no, 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 1,000 times no. Number five, he avoided being with her and around her. And number six, he ran for his life. He ran. You remember the story? How finally she hemmed him up one day Nobody else was in the house. She got him in the corner. He couldn't get away. She grabbed him by his coat, wouldn't let go. And Joseph somehow wriggled out of his coat and ran out of the house. Listen, you're not as strong as you think you are. We're not as strong as we think we are. Sometimes we think, I can resist. I can look at that. I can hang out with these friends. And I can resist. No, you can't. Run. Run for your life. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, flee youthful lust at war against the soul. Run. Run from the devil. Run from sin. And that's exactly what Joseph did. And you know what happened? You know the old saying is, there's no fury like a woman spurned. So her husband came home and she said, this Israelite that you brought in, that you trust so much, he attacked me. And here's the proof. I've got his coat. Now I want to point out the fact that I believe Potiphar knew Joseph and he knew his wife. And he knew the kind of woman she was. And he knew Joseph wouldn't do that. But what can you do? It's his wife. It's either Joseph or his wife. And so he has to go along with her. And poor Joseph is thrown into jail. But you know what? Even in jail, he blooms. And eventually, we know the great story. He becomes the prime minister over Egypt and saves his family and a posterity for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, it's remarkable to me, especially when we consider how young he was, that Joseph could say no and really mean it. And let's learn the lesson. Let's learn how to say no like Joseph. No to the devil. No to the world. No to our own selves. And really mean it. And if we will, God will bless us. And we'll bloom. And we'll prosper. And God will use us as he did Joseph. I want to talk about another young man now. We talked about a teenager named Joseph. I want to talk about another teenager. His name was Daniel. Now, in the beginning of the book of Daniel, Daniel was just a teenager. Many scholars think about 15 years old. Along with his good friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they'd been taken captive. They were slaves too. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was demolished, and they were brought into Babylon. Young men. By the way, they were good-looking too, the Bible says. They were intelligent. In fact, the Bible says that King Nebuchadnezzar noted how intelligent they were, and he put them in a special school. And they were being trained to serve Nebuchadnezzar in the court. I want to turn over here and read a little bit of that. It's such a wonderful story. Daniel chapter 1. And I want to start reading here with verse 5. This is right after these teenagers arrive in Babylon. And especially Daniel. The Bible says, Daniel 1 verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drank. So here's these teenagers. Think about this now. Taken away from home. Slaves. They're in this school. As far as I know, these four young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are the only ones who believe in the true God. These other young men are from all over the world, and they don't believe in God. And the king appoints for them delicacies, the Bible says. Whatever that means. And wine that he sends down from his table, and they're supposed to eat and drink this. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? Are they going to drink the wine? Are they going to eat the meat and the delicacies that come from the king's table? Now the Bible says that in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor the wine which he drank. So you know what Daniel said? No. I've often wondered about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it's interesting to me, the Bible says Daniel said no. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Now, we know they were great men. Later, they wouldn't bow down to the king's image. But I've often wondered, I hope I'm not making too much of this, I've often wondered if maybe they were wavering a little bit. Maybe they told Daniel, you know, Daniel, back home we couldn't drink this wine and eat these unclean meats offered to idols and so forth. But you know, we're in Babylon. When you're in Rome, do as the Romans are. When you're in Babylon, do as the Babylonians. Maybe they said, you know, we could influence these people. If we drink with them and eat with them, we could influence them. That's what I hear people say today. when you drink with people, go to the bars, you can influence them for the Lord. I'm not sure how that works. Maybe one of them said, you know what, Daniel, it's not what you drink. It's what's on the inside. It doesn't matter what you drink or what you wear. The outside doesn't matter as long as your heart's right. I hear people argue that way too. It doesn't matter if you dress like an ungodly heathen out here in the world, as long as your heart's right. Well, I don't know if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego argued that. But if they did, I'm saying, Daniel said no. And listen, because Daniel said no, they said no. That's a great lesson. If you stand up, if you say no, your children will say no. And other people you influence will say no as well. And so Daniel came to the man who was the head of this school and said, we're not going to eat this. Listen to what he says to them in verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who's appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. What he's saying is, now look, the king has commanded. By the way, this wasn't something they could take or leave. They were commanded to drink alcohol and eat these foods. And this guy says, if you don't drink this alcohol and if you don't eat this meat, your faces will get droopy and you'll get skinny and you'll look, you're just young guys, but you'll look bad compared to everybody else. And that will endanger my head. What he's saying is the king will cut my head off. And he would too. So Daniel says, look, sir, let's try something for 10 days. That's all I'm asking. 10 days. Give us vegetables and water. And give everybody else the wine and the delicacies. And then after 10 days, you line us up and look at us. And you decide for yourself who looks the best. I guess the guy thought, well, that couldn't hurt. So he did it. And after 10 days, he lined them up. You know what the Bible says right there? He looked at Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the Bible says they were better looking. They were fatter of flesh. They were more robust, rosier cheeked than all the other boys in that school. And so he allowed them to stand by their convictions. And listen, the name of God was magnified in a heathen school because four teenagers said no. Four teenagers said no, and they stood by their conviction. Listen, we need to learn to how to say no and really mean it. I want to talk about wine a little bit. Alcohol. I hear people arguing all the time, there's nothing wrong with taking one drink. There's nothing wrong with having a little wine or a cocktail or a beer every once in a while. The Bible doesn't talk about having one drink. The Bible just talks about getting drunk. Really? Are you sure? Listen, in Proverbs 20, verse 1, Solomon said that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. And if you're fooled thereby, you are not wise. Now, he didn't say getting drunk with wine. He said the wine itself will mock you. The strong drink itself will rage against you. What would you think tonight if I stood in this pulpit and I said, listen, there's nothing wrong with taking a little cocaine. There's nothing wrong with taking a little heroin. What would you say? Probably what you'd tell me is, those drugs are dangerous, Jerry. You can't take them in moderation. If you fool around with heroin and cocaine, I mean in just a little bit, you'll get hooked. It'll ruin your life, and you're right. And I'm going to tell you something, alcohol is the same way. In fact, it's the most dangerous drug and certainly the most used and abused drug in the world today. Did you know that there are 17 million alcoholics in the United States? 17 million. And you know what? All it takes is that first drink. That first drink. Statistically, I'm told, one in every 10 people who take the first drink will eventually become alcoholics. Somebody says, well, that's a pretty good odds. Well, it depends how you look at it. Suppose you get on an airplane out here at the San Angelo Airport, and you get all ready to go, and the pilot comes on, and the captain says, we've got a problem. I've just been told there's a mechanical problem. When we get up in the air, several thousand feet, one in every 10 seats are going to drop out. You say, well, that's pretty good odds. Not me. I'm off here. I'm out of here. 1 in every 10 people who take that first drink become alcoholics. And of course, it depends on what you mean by alcoholism. Sometimes people tell me, I can quit anytime. Let me see you. I've had people tell me that. I'm not hooked. I'm not an alcoholic. I can quit drinking anytime. Let me see you do it. Try to quit. Try to stay off of it for 10 days or a month. You might find out that you're not as independent of that drug as you think that you are. Did you know that $200 million a day is spent on alcohol in this country? $200 million every single day. One person is killed in an automobile accident, an alcohol-related automobile accident, every 30 minutes. Listen, according to a recent study, 7 million young people between the ages of 12 and 20 are binge drinkers. You know what a binge drinker is? What binge drinking is? This is where these young people get together, and they drink, and they drink, and they drink, and they drink, till they pass out. And some of them, of course, never wake up. Three-fourths of high school seniors, three-fourths of high school seniors say they have engaged in binge drinking at least once. We've got a problem, a real problem. And it's getting worse and worse every single day. You know, my wife and I like to watch the HGTV channel. She likes it, and I kind of got into it too. And they have on their house hunters, where people hunt for houses, they've got beachfront house hunters, where people go down and try to find them a house on the beach. You know, there's some rich people in this country. I don't know. There's some young people too. I'm thinking, man, they say our budget's $1 million. And they're half my age, and I'm thinking, what are they doing? But anyway, they're down there looking at these beautiful homes, you know, and finally they decide on one. You know, the first thing they do on the program, when they buy their home and they're down there, they've all got a drink. Everybody's got a drink. Everybody's got to drink something. People have a real problem in our society. It's a terrible, terrible problem. But somebody wants to argue and says, well, you know what? Alcoholism is a physiological disease. Some people physically are more likely to become alcoholics than others. And there may be some evidence to that. But listen, it's still a sin. It's still a choice. And you can say no, whether you're more prone to alcoholism or not. Somebody wrote this years ago, if alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease bottled and sold. They don't bottle and sell cancer. You can't go down to the supermarket and buy heart disease. You wouldn't want to anyway. But you can buy alcohol. If it's a disease, it's the only one you have to have a license to sell. It's the only disease that people acquire willingly. You have to want to acquire this disease. It's the only disease that's habit-forming. If it is a disease, it's the only one spread by advertising. It's the only one that brings death on the highways. It's the only disease that makes our boys into criminals and our girls into prostitutes. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only one that produces revenue for the government. They're not taxing cancer and heart disease, not yet. But they're taxing alcohol. If it is a disease, it's the only disease that destroys marriages and homes. And it's the only disease that will bar people from heaven. I grew up in Houston, as most of you know. I live in Texarkana now. Used to, when I was a boy, we'd go down Interstate 45 to Galveston once in a while. And there used to be this giant billboard on the way down there. And on the billboard was this little girl about 7 years old with golden hair and beautiful blue eyes, a wonderful smile on her face up on the billboard. You couldn't miss it. And underneath her picture was a caption that said, Mary will be 7 forever. Let's keep the drunk drivers off the road. I'll never forget that. Then I have Christians say, oh, there's nothing wrong with it. Listen, anything that causes that kind of death and destruction, Christians shouldn't have anything to do with it. What in the world are we thinking? It's a mocker. It's raging. You know what Solomon says? If you think you can control it, you're a fool. That's what Solomon says. If you think you can overcome these drugs, they won't affect you, you're not wise. They're dangerous. Say no, and really, really mean it. Well, I want to talk about somebody in the New Testament before I finish this afternoon. I want to talk about the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. You remember Paul and Barnabas had gone up into Galatia, up into Asia, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were accepting the gospel when the Jews would not. Now back down in Jerusalem, in the mother church, there were some Judaizing teachers. These were men who were Christians, but they'd come out of Judaism, and they were upset. They said, now listen, these Gentiles have to be circumcised. It's okay if we're going to accept them into the church, but they've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the law of Moses. Now you talk about trouble in the church. We just think we have trouble. This was about to rip the church apart. The early church was about to have a split like you've never seen. And finally, they had a great big meeting down there in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. And you remember that the Judaizing teachers were there. The apostles were there. The church in Antioch, that's the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas, said, you guys go down there. So they went down. And I'll tell you what, you read Acts 15. The way I read it is, the Judaizing teachers were about to win the day. In fact, the apostles, even, were being swayed. It seems like they weren't sure exactly where to fall on this until Paul and Barnabas stood. You know what Paul and Barnabas said? No. You can read about this over in Galatians chapter 2. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he talks about that meeting. He said, these people came in to spy out our liberty in Christ, to whom we said, no, not for an hour. Paul and Barnabas said, no way. There's no way these Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses. They're not bound by that. And you know what? Because they stood up and said no, you know what happened? The Apostle Peter stood up and said, that's right. He said, I remember that the Holy Spirit chose me to open the door to the Gentiles. And God told me not to call anything clean, unclean that he had cleansed. And then James, the brother of Jesus, who was a leading member, elder in the church there, he stood up and said, that's right. And so the decision was made by the apostles that the Gentiles didn't have to keep that part of the law of Moses. And they wrote a letter, a document, and sent it out. And so for the most part, the problem was taken care of. There were still some naysayers. But for the most part, it was taken care of because Paul and Barnabas said no. I'm going to tell you what we need in the church. We need some people with courage. When somebody comes into this congregation or in some other congregation and starts preaching false doctrine, when people want to change the worship and bring in all kinds of innovations, and everybody's saying, well, what should we do? Somebody needs to stand up and say, no. No. 1,000 times no. If it's not according to God's word, no. May God raise up people like Paul and Barnabas. No. No. Unless we can find it revealed in God's word. Well, lastly this evening, I won't talk too long this afternoon. You're all doing pretty good. Nobody's falling out yet. So I'm going to say lastly that Jesus said no. And I'm thankful. We talked about the face of Jesus this morning. I read an article in a religious journal here a while back, and the title of the article was very provocative. It said, the one miracle that Jesus refused to perform. And I saw that title and I thought, I wonder what that's about. So I read the article, and the article was about when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And remember, the Bible says the chief priest and the elders of the Jews came out wagging their heads. And they said, he can save others, but he can't save himself. They said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. We'll believe in you. Now, they wouldn't have. Even if he had come down from the cross, they would not have believed. They were mocking him. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Now, here's the deal. He could have come down from the cross. All he had to do was say, Father, get me off this cross. That's what he told Peter in the garden. I could pray and he would send 12 legions of angels. So Jesus could have worked a miracle and come down from the cross. But you know what he did? In essence, he said, no. The only way he could save me was by not saving himself. And so because Jesus said no to himself, he saved me and he saved you. Aren't you glad? We need to learn to say no like Jesus. No to the world and no to the devil. Somebody wrote it like this in a little poem. It says, you're starting, my boy, on life's journey along the grand highway of life. You'll meet with a thousand temptations. Each city with evil is rife. The world is a stage of excitement. There's danger wherever you go. But if you're tempted in weakness, have courage, my boy, to say no. Be careful in choosing companions. Seek only the brave and the true. And stand by your friends when in trial, ne'er changing the old for the new. And when by false friends you're tempted, the taste of the wine cup to know, with firmness, with patience and kindness, have courage, my boy, to say no, no, a thousand times no. May God give us the courage to say no, no, no. And if we'll do that, there's power in that, positive power. And God will bless us and bless all those that we influence. Maybe you're here this evening and you're ready to say no to the world, no to the devil, no to yourself, and yes to Jesus Christ. Will you come and put your faith in Jesus? Repent of your sins. That's saying no. You're saying, no, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you. And then confess him as the Son of God. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. There's power, power in the blood. Would you come to Jesus this evening, say no to the world, and yes to him, while we stand, while we sing.